We're now recording, if you want to appropriately structure your comments. So there is no handout and there is no quiz today. There will be a handout next week, but there will be no quiz. We may have one more quiz because I thought it was fun. I wasn't here, but thank you for your responses. I was expecting maybe, you know, a dozen people to like haphazardly write a few things down. I got 30 plus responses, and not only that, but one dedicated student listened to the recording, emailed me for the quiz, filled out the quiz, and emailed it in. So that person will remain nameless, but that's extra credit. That's above and beyond. And part of the reason we did that quiz, if you weren't here last week, you can fill it out too. I can send you it. But the goal behind that was to get us thinking more than getting to sort of precise answers. The goal was to get us thinking along the lines of what does it mean to see God, but not just what does it mean to see God, but what is heaven like? What are we longing for? There are a lot of things that we experience as believers, longings for heaven, the desire to see God, but it's all a little fuzzy, partially because we haven't sort of slowed down and thought about it. Slowed down and thought about what does it actually mean to exist eternally with God in his presence, seeing him, and we'll talk a little bit about what that means. There's debate on what that actually entails, that sight of God, but it is something that is described in Scripture as this profound blessing. A happiness, something that makes us satisfied in a true and complete sense. And so it also connects to what our chief end is as humans. I was happy to see that we have a lot of good Presbyterians in here. And when they were asked what is our goal, the majority of you had some variation of to glorify God and enjoy him forever, which is wonderful. That is true. But I hope as we look through the verses today and just over the next few weeks as we work through some of this material, we begin to see more what that actually entails to glorify God and enjoy him. Most of us can sort of grasp the glorify part. That means what? Praising God, doing things for God, that sort of thing. We're behind that. We understand that will continue into heaven, not just in our sort of songs of praise, but in everything we do live for God's glory. But the enjoyment part maybe seems a little less clear. And what we see throughout these passages we'll look at today is God's people, when they encounter God in his presence, they continually long for more of that. Moses being sort of a prototypical example of that. When Moses has encounters with God, even language that is described as being face-to-face with God, although it's auditory often and not visual, he becomes so entranced with that, so desirous of that he wants more of it and longs for more of it. And so I hope that all of us, as we go through some of these verses, as we talk about seeing God, the beatific vision, our heavenly hope, all those terms, all of us grow in a longing for that. And you all did a good job of articulating some of your desires for heaven, right? And when we think of heaven, some of the things that come to mind are maybe reunions with loved ones, if we've lost someone. It's a lack of pain, sin being gone. And all of those things are wonderful, biblically grounded and true. And yet, as we look at Scripture, what we see at sort of the white-hot center of heaven is God and his presence. And I hope that we begin to long for that more, to desire more of that reality. And to see that as Scripture talks about it, it doesn't describe that simply as an eternal reality that we're just sort of biding our time waiting for. But the end reality of seeing God actually works backwards into our lives as Christians and begins to give us hope and joy and satisfaction even now. So that's a quick sort of 1,000-foot summary of where we want to go. Any just initial thoughts, questions, or things that have been sort of burning in your mind since last week? Because y'all went home and thought about it somewhere.
Well, something that's been burning in my mind for about a month now.
Oh, wow. Okay, man.
This goes back to Alan's sermon on Isaiah 55.
Okay, yep.
I think it's verse 17 that talks about, hey, you won't remember the past anymore. And yet you just said the renewal of people, loved ones that we've lost.
Yeah.
So I'm a little confused on whether we will actually know people. Mm-hmm. We know there's not marriage in heaven.
Yep.
That's been stated in Scripture.
Yeah.
So what will we know, what will, won't we know from the past life that we have here on earth when we get to heaven?
Yeah, that's a great question. I like Lynn's answer. Let's go with that. It's a mystery. And I think there is, and the 17th verse, I think in a large part is a wonderful promise as much as it's sort of hard to get our minds around, not remembering. I mean, that means sort of the, and maybe you have parts of your story that are so painful that anytime you think of it, it just all sort of comes flooding back. I think that's largely what that verse is talking about. I think we have enough glimpses in the New Testament of heavenly realities where there is awareness of the world. It's not just like we wake up and it's like, oh, what is this place, right? I think there is a compounding of our joy and our presence even with all the saints together. So I think, I think that one verse is fascinating, and we can talk about it a little bit, but I think it actually does connect into the beatific vision is so, seeing God is so all-encompassing, wonderful, that it sort of drowns out everything else. And so our remembrance fades, so to speak, of all the things that are painful and sinful. That would be my quick answer. But there is some mystery to that, for sure.
I guess the follow-on with that mm-hmm. is, you hear people sometimes say, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God about that.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think the response that I have to most of those things is, you won't care.
Yeah.
About that.
Yeah. No, I think that's a good point. I think, and that's the enormity of his glory as we come to that, does push out some of those lesser concerns that we experience as real concerns, valid concerns now. Any other just general thoughts? Yeah, Dave.
Well, I always, when I think about heaven, mm-hmm. it is so restricted, my thinking is so restricted mm-hmm. by my worldly mm-hmm. existence.
Yeah.
Because most of what I think about in heaven, I think, is somewhat worldly oriented. Thinking, well, it'd be fun to continue to do woodworking or whatever, whatever it is that you enjoy doing.
Yeah.
And whether we will or not, I have no idea. But my view of heaven is so restricted mm-hmm. by the way my mind can work mm-hmm. now.
Yeah, and I don't think that's altogether wrong, right? We have our frame of reference is the good creation, right? And so sometimes this is going to be a long answer to your question, but sometimes the reality that we have as sort of Protestants is when we hear something like the beatific vision, seeing God, it sounds very Catholic to us, right? And I was actually about 5 or 6 of you noted that on your quiz. It says I've only heard about this in sort of Catholic context, and that part of the reason for that is the Protestant movement, the Reform movement, as it came into its sort of fruition and grew, it really, its eschatology was very centralized on the new heavens and the new earth. As it read scripture, we look at some of the passages in Revelation where heaven and earth are decided, or heaven comes down, right? And there's this new creation. Now, is that a biblical picture? Yes. As we walk through Isaiah, we've seen lots of passages that have talked about heaven with having, vineyards, everybody having what they need. And so these sort of agricultural, agrarian sort of metaphor pictures of heaven. And so the Protestant movement has very much latched onto that and said, we need to remember that heaven is an embodied reality, right? Our eternal reality in the new heavens and the new earth is embodied. We have resurrected bodies, they're physical bodies. We will partake of a feast together, which implies we will eat together, all of those things. And they very much leaned into that and seen all of the suffering, the creation groaning, but that groaning being removed in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's all part of it. And that's influenced, I think, all of us a lot. And to get a little bit into the weeds, if you get into the 1900s, there's a movement called Neo-Calvinism. And we're all influenced by that in this room, whether you've heard of Neo-Calvinism or not, partially because you're at a church that has roots in that movement. And that movement very helpfully and strongly has leaned into this new creation reality and sort of said there's a lot of continuity between this world and the next. Go to places like 1 Corinthians 15 that talk about our labor not being in vain. Somehow what we do here matters for eternity, carries into eternity. And so I say all of this because this was all a very helpful correction maybe to a very disembodied view of heaven that was sort of gaining prevalence. But, and in the last 20 years or so, there have been several authors that have written on this and noted that as we've sort of leaned into that creational new heaven reality, we've missed the centrality of God in heaven. And so a lot of us, when we think about heaven, and if I can critique C.S. Lewis briefly, he's a little bit falls into some of this, right? Has anybody read The Last Battle? It's this beautiful picture. I love the book. Fantastic book. It's this picture of heaven that, for the first time as a kid, made heaven seem like a place I wanted to go, right? Because everything was perfect. You could run and not get tired, and you could run up waterfalls, and all these beautiful sort of embodied experiences. And our minds go there, I think, because it's easier to latch onto those things. But we just need to be reminded by Scripture again and again that the beauty of heaven is not that the world is perfect, although that's massively part of it. It's because God is there. He is our light. There's no darkness. There's no chaos. All of those things are gone in heaven because we are with the Lord. And it's his presence that is what we long for. And as we're present with him, all those other things sort of fall into place. So I think, my two cents, Dave, I think you'll probably be able to do woodwork in heaven. But you'll do so with the glorious presence of God with you in a newly remade thing. And I want to see the woodwork that you pull off in heaven compared to what you do now. It's going to be, I don't know how you improve, but it's another comment.
But you know, we're not going to remember the past, so you won't remember the stuff that he does.
That's right. Right. So you're going to start over with like boxcars.
And everything will be perfect. You know, the joinery will be.
No seams coming apart because the glue didn't hold. And, yeah. Go ahead.
One thing that really struck me just today, and this has nothing to do with the quiz, but I remember God walking in the garden, mm-hmm. talking to Adam mm-hmm. and Eve, and I thought, are we going to get to talk to God in heaven?
Yeah.
I think that would just be totally, that would be mind-blowing right now, mm-hmm. but would it be mind-blowing in heaven that we can actually talk to God?
Yeah, and that's a good segue. Thank you for that.
I mean, conversation.
Yeah.
Yeah, I talk to God in prayer.
Right. But the face-to-face reality, right?
Face-to-face,
and that's
like
an interesting
Moses
note, right? Because Moses... Exodus 33:11, right? He speaks to God face to face, right? And which is really interesting because then about 10 verses later, it says, you can't see my face,
right?
But it's giving us this foretaste of the reality of being in God's presence that we're to hunger for. So I think maybe the best way to begin to sort of flesh this out together as a group is to look at a bunch of texts in Scripture today. Probably have 20 or so verses that we're going to look at, because there are a lot of individual texts that talk about the things that we talked about last week and are talking about this week, but I think it's helpful to set them first within the big biblical narrative. So what we're going to do briefly is we're actually going to go to Genesis 3, and so we're going to go beginning, middle, and end. How does God's presence, how does this idea of seeing God, how does all of that fit beginning, middle, end? And then we'll dive into a few smaller or more direct passages. So Genesis 3, as Jane just mentioned, has this beautiful picture of God being with Adam and Eve, talking to them. And so let's read verse 8 of Genesis 3, where it says this, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Okay, so this is a picture of seeing sort of what was lost. Out of curiosity, does anyone's translation say before the face of God? I don't think so in this room, given the translations most of you guys use. There are a handful of translations that go with a more literal reading of the Hebrew, which is the face of God. Often within the Old Testament, God's face, being before God's face, is translated as God's presence. It's been a translation tradition, going back to the King James Version. But this is what we see in this reality, that this presence is being in the presence of God, the face of God. And this is just a fascinating verse that we don't have a lot of answers to, right? Because what God is, going to our catechism, does anybody know what God is? God is
a spirit.
And the children's catechism is just very blunt. It doesn't have a body like men. Which is true biblically, right? And yet we see these pictures of God's presence described as walking with them, being present with them. And so this is the good beginning, right? Well, it's a glimmer of the good beginning. We know the fall has already happened at verse 8. but this seems to indicate that this is a normal pattern of God's behavior up till this point with his people, of being present with them, walking with them, being, as it were, face to face with them. Right? And so then if we jump to the very end of Scripture, Revelation 22, what do we see? This is like Sword Drill Sunday. Did anybody grow up in Sword Drill?
Yes.
Yeah. It's where you put your Bible over your head, and the first one who finds it is the most holy person. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 3, says this: "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." And it shouldn't surprise you, but the beautiful thing about Scripture is its remarkable continuity, right? The thing that in part was lost right back in the garden is restored, and even more than restored, it's reached its culmination and its fulfillment, because this vision seems to be far more direct and profound, this sight of God, than anything else. Now, to put us where we are today, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. And as we go to 1 Corinthians 13, you guys probably know this is the love chapter, and we think of marriages and all the times that we've heard it read. But at the end of this passage is a really beautiful picture in verse 12. Just to remind us of the context, verse 8 says, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." Jumping down to verse 12. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And so in this passage, it is describing so much of the love that we reflect to others, because it has been reflected to us by God, sort of culminates in this reality of partial fulfillment and longing to see face to face, although we only see now dimly. So that's the big picture, right? In the garden, losing his presence, right? Being pushed out of the garden, that being restored in the new heavens and the earth, this joyful, all-encompassing reunion with all that is right and good, everything being restored. And yet in the middle, we are not left without anything, right? We see in a glass dimly. Now that's still seeing, right? In the glass, we are still actually having a sight. We're seeing something. We went to a cave yesterday, Cascade Caverns. We've been here for 5 years and never gone. But finally, we did it yesterday. And so we took our girls, and Nathan had his first caving experience. It says on their website, don't take kids, and we did. And he was great. He slept through the whole thing. But if you ever been a cave tour, right, there's the moment, what do? They turn off the lights, right? And we had a funny tour guide, right? And he's like telling them, put your hand in front of your face. Mm-hmm. And like, you know, now turn the lights off. And there's no difference, right? I bring this up because sight is such a central sense, right? And I think it's interesting that even as you guys wrote last week, some of what you longed for in seeing God one day, being in his presence, was assurance of faith. Knowing that your faith would actually be turned to sight, right? And I think it's significant that seeing is sort of, in some ways, the chief sense throughout Scripture. Yes, we have faith, we have these things that we don't see, but there is this longing for the confirmation of seeing God, right? Going again to Moses, we see him longing for that. Lord, I want to see you. I want to see your glory. And he's this sort of built-up longing. One commentator talking about the experience in Revelation 22 of seeing God says this, that it is the apex of intimacy. Now, it's written by a guy with a math PhD, which is just kind of funny because he's trying to describe something beautiful, and so he uses apex as his like chief picture. But he's getting at something there. It's Vern Poitras, and his idea there is that this is the pinnacle of communion, right? Seeing God is not just something that sort of bowls us over. It's something that has some communion and intimacy. And as we saw in John 17 last week in the sermon, this sort of love that we're brought into. So that's the big picture. And I hope what that does is in some part help you see the goal of what we're talking about in this class. There are a lot of specifics about, okay, well, we're going to see God face to face. I want to know exactly what that means. Am I going to see Jesus? Am I going to see some essence of God somehow spiritually, right? And that's a fair question that we will take up at various points coming up. But the main end of our discussion is that we will be with God, we will see God, and that is what we are longing for even now. Everything that you're longing for in this room, and we could whiteboard it, we could list all the things you're longing for, they find their fulfillment and their culmination in being in God's presence, in the very sight of God. One author, Michael Allen, in a book called Grounded in Heaven, has a chapter entitled, In the End, God, which I think just summarizes a lot of what we're trying to say in a nutshell in this class. In the end, it's with God that we will be, and our hope is sort of anchored there, as Hebrews remind us, we're set there securely. Thoughts, questions? Yeah.
Yeah, so I guess it's funny that we're kind of covering these, because in one of the studies I'm doing, it talks a lot about this idea, and Greg read this verse last night, and it was a verse I had also read earlier in the week in regard to this, and it's in 1 John 3:2, mm-hmm. At the end, the second part, it says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And one of the things I was reading in conjunction with the 1 Corinthians verse is that, you know, that it'll be ushered in quickly, you know, like the things that seem so slow now, and we're building to that, and we're seeking, and we get bits and pieces as we go along, and it becomes clearer even now, but then it'll be so quick, and the mystery will be, you know, gone, and the understanding will be clear, and it'll just, and I was like, wow, you know, I just hadn't thought about it like that, like how it'll just, all the veil and anything that kind of shrouds the mystery and will be, you know, because like you said, you can still see it, but it'll just be gone, and I don't know, that just was really, I was like, wow.
That is appearing, right? And that, so that's, 1 John talks about that. It's a beautiful verse.
Yeah.
There are a few places in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus that mm-hmm. also use that language of appearing.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting. We'll probably look at them in a few minutes. But when we see those verses, what we'll notice is that appearing, sometimes you say, okay, great, God is here now. Our Jesus is back. Now we can move on with things. But that's not really what the verse is about. It's his very appearing. It's his being there. It's his presence with us that changes all of that, kind of what you're saying. And it's this immediate full-scale renewal and change. Any other thoughts?
Well, so do we have a feel for the timeline
mm-hmm.
of that in terms of, you know, the new heavens and the
mm-hmm.
new earth? But what about when we first die?
Excellent, yeah. So this is where it's going to be Presbyterian. So our confession, there are other reasons, but this is one, maybe a lesser known one. So in our confession, and actually I don't think, I've got a hand up from last week, so I'll read it to you. So it actually takes this up. So Westminster Confession 32, paragraph 1, so you can look this up later, says this: the souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens. This is asking the question, what happens to you after death? So the bodies after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, the souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And so the answer to that in terms of the timeline is that when we die, our bodies go to the grave, our souls go to heaven, right? Anticipating, waiting God's final judgment, where the resurrection of the body happens, and we're rejoined with our bodies, and we live forever in embodied new heaven and new earth reality. So that's the timeline. And you can go down to the larger catechism 90 that spells this out a little bit more, talks about when our soul and body together see God. And it says this: filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And I'm just reading parts of those. There's a little bit more that fleshes that out around there. Does that answer that question? So our souls immediately go to be with God, have a sense of this vision, which is interesting and influences a little bit how we read some of this, but then we see it more fully in the bodily form. Yeah, Emily.
In Luke 23, during the crucifixion, Luke 23:43, and he said to him, this is to the people on the cross, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Mm-hmm.
Straight from scripture, yeah, and I fleshed that out just because it has some of the language of the vision there, but that is the proof text in the confession, right, that we will be with him immediately. Yeah, Greg.
Don't know the exact reference. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be
present with the Lord. Yeah, and it's better for me, better for you, that kind of language, yeah.
Philippians.
Yeah, so there's a lot of biblical places we can go there, and it's, but that's a real question, I think a lot of us have asked at some point, right, what happens, right? And so the good news is that there's no sort of soul sleep or, you know, that kind of thing. And I forget denominationally where some of those things happen, but it's sort of an Appalachian spirituality in part. But yeah, great question. So there's an immediate hope for the believer as soon as we die, which is also for those of you maybe who have lost somebody. And that's, I mean, that's everybody in our room, whether it's parents who are believers or whoever you know that has passed away. There's an immediate hope of what they're experiencing. They're enjoying what we're just trying to get our minds around even now, which is, I always find encouraging. So if those are sort of the poles, we talked beginning and then we have the middle, seeing dimly, there are a variety of passages in scripture that reaffirm the fact that we cannot see God. One is 1 Timothy 6:15-17. You don't have to turn to all these, you're more than welcome to, but this particular passage I'll just read. He says, he who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Earlier in 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul reminds us that God is immortal and invisible. 1 John 4:12 says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, though God abides in us. Deuteronomy 4:12 says this, then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. He spoke to not Moses, but all God's people. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And so those are some of those verses that just remind us of God's, as 1 Timothy says, unapproachableness, his reality and his fullness of his glory, that there is an ontological distinction between God and us, and so we can't be there in our sinful flesh. And yet, there are these notes. We've talked about Exodus 33, where Moses says he spoke to him face to face. Jacob, earlier in Genesis, also says this in Genesis 32:30, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered from me, spared. And so again, those mediated encounters. And each time somebody does that, there's this longing for more of it. And so one of the questions then is, as we get into the new heavens and the new earth, when we're there with God and seeing his presence, we are told from the Psalms that we are satisfied. But there's been a view throughout church history that as we see that, we continually long for more of it. It's not like we saw it and it's like, okay, that's kind of cool. Like we saw a cave last night, right? We walked down and the girls were, Megan especially, thought this was really scary, kind of creepy, what are we doing? But by the end, she's like, yeah, I saw a cave. It was cool. It was good. Like, you know, she kind of been there, done that. That's not at all what the sight of God is, as we look at scripture. And trust church historians and church theologians to come up with, you know, words and stuff to describe that. And so one of the words that has been used to describe that is epikatasis, which is a Greek word that just means sort of a stretching or a longing, a moving towards. And so one guy in the about 400s sort of really began to think through this, really through the story of Moses, and say, as Moses encountered God, he longed for more. And so he works through various passages through the life of Moses and other places. This guy's Gregory of Nyssa. And he sort of begins to see that this is our reality in heaven. As we see God, we're satisfied, but at the same time, we just want more. Zwingli, and I don't have the exact reference for this, but he sort of graphically says, we will not be bloated on Jesus, and he sees it as seeing Jesus. His view is basically we see it, and as we see it, our capacity for sight and wonder increasingly grow. And so that, you know, those are things. It's like, okay, that's gonna be right. However it works, when we see it, it'll be great. We'll figure it out. But I think thinking through them slowly actually begins to help us foster that longing that Scripture talks about to be in God's presence. Thoughts, questions? Yeah.
I think that's really exciting because I get annoyed with myself when I'm reading something incredible in Scripture and then I just kind of wander off. You know what I mean? And it just to have a good longing.
Yeah.
Stay there.
To stay there and to, we're easily distracted and easily bored often, right? Even with things that we know should make us far more enlivened.
Well, in this political theater right now, too, we think, oh, it'd be great if God would come and straighten all this out.
Yeah.
And we wouldn't have all this mess, regardless of what your position might be, we would be living in peace and harmony.
Yeah.
So, you know, it sounds to me like it's a good thing. Let's bring it on.
Let's bring it on. Let's go there. Yeah. Catherine, did you know?
Oh, yeah. That's sort of new to me, too, like recently, that in heaven I thought I would just know completely God,
mm-hmm.
you know, and we'll know him more fully and better, and it'll be clear. But the idea that we won't ever know God, because
mm-hmm.
we'll never be God. Like,
yeah.
we can't ever completely know the mind of God because we're not equal with God. And so I hadn't really had that thought until, like, in recent months.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah, that makes sense.
Yeah.
Since I'm in heaven doesn't mean I'm going to know God perfectly in that way. Like, I still don't, I don't know. I don't know exactly what that line looks like or where that, and it's better than now, but more than, but there's still more.
And one of the things, this is a side comment, one of the things I appreciate about this class and these discussions is what I find really wonderful is some of the things you guys wrestle with are the things that aren't, they're not new to wrestle with, that very thing of sort of saying, well, God is God and I'm a creature, right? And so some people have been very reluctant to talk about the beatific vision because they think somehow we're crossing that line, right? We're somehow being brought into the Godhead in a way that's problematic. But what you're wrestling with, it's just kind of funny, is like Thomas Aquinas was wrestling with it, and that's sort of the whole controversy about these things. So I say that to say it's just fun to see you guys wrestling with things, and I'm like, yeah, you're wrestling with something that was wrestled with like in the 1400s, and that was a big controversy.
Paul wrestled with it.
So these are normal things, and oftentimes maybe what we do is say, well, it's just mystery, and it is. But I think the responsible thing to do as believers is to say, I want to know more of this mystery. These are things angels long to look into, right? And so why wouldn't we not also wrestle with it? And not in a way, you know, and quite frankly, I've read a lot on various parts of this beatific vision, and I, to put my cards on the table, I think it's most centralized in seeing Jesus in heaven. I think that's the main thing that we get, is we see Jesus. And yet, I'm very willing to be persuaded about these other things about God's very essence being there in some way that we can't understand, that sort of overwhelms our souls and brings satisfaction. And two verses that sort of lend towards that. One, you can probably turn to this one, is Psalm 17, verse 15. Psalm 17, verse 15 gives us a picture of the sight of God as being something that is our very end. I think Reed used a language last week, introduced the language of telos, which a telos is our end, but it also has this sense of sort of directionality. It's not just what happens in the end, but it's what we're moving towards, what we should be brought to. That's a telos. And so we see some of that in Psalm 17, verse 15, where it says this: "As for me," this is David, "I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Now, the language here, and we're not going to go into the whole study of the awake language, but it often is used in the Psalms of sort of an awaking from death. So the awaking here is not simply talking about sort of waking up in the morning and being satisfied with God, although that's a fair application. It also has this other sense, I believe, in mind, where it talks about beholding your face in righteousness. When I awake, I should be satisfied with your likeness. Talking about awaking to the heavenly reality of being in heaven with God and being satisfied. And we already talked about how we're going to grow in our sort of hunger for it. But just pause for a moment and think about that. I mean, we all want to be satisfied, right? And Jonathan Edwards, which it's good to use him when I say this next thing, because what comes to mind when you think of Jonathan Edwards? Maybe a fairly dour
Cinder
gentleman.
Cinder's
in the hands of the angry God, right? The thing that, you know, still have to read in English classes sometimes. So he called this vision, and basing off text like this, the happifying vision, right? Which maybe grammatically that was probably correct at that point. We have people that could tell us that probably in the room. But happifying was his preferred terminology for this, which is helpful, right? Because we think beatific, and we get, oh, this is a holy word, and it's blessed, which is true. It's an overwhelming full blessing. But we need people like Jonathan Edwards to remind us that being happy and satisfied is not somehow a sub-spiritual reality. And so he would talk about this as being a happy vision, something that brings great satisfaction to our souls. That's there.
I don't think we talk about that enough.
Yeah.
As if God saved you to be holy so you could have a frown on your face for the rest of your life.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, Psalm 16:11,
mm-hmm.
a little bit further up from where you were. You've made known to me the path of life.
Yeah.
In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Yeah.
So if I get this straight, and nothing to do with my salvation. It's all God.
Yeah.
He chose me. Why?
Yeah.
Out of his own sovereign wisdom.
Yeah.
Had nothing to do with that.
Yeah.
And that doesn't make me happy?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
That I don't understand.
Yeah.
Now, I'm not talking about the
mm-hmm.
the Joel Osteen happiness.
Right.
Or
yep.
anybody else that you want to put in there
yeah.
in that category.
Right.
Or even the American
mm-hmm.
prosperity, if you will.
Yeah.
I mean, it is a deep residing
mm-hmm.
contentment
yeah.
that should bring a smile to your face.
Yeah.
And if it doesn't, I mean, everybody that walked away from Jesus and had an encounter with him went away, what?
Sad.
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 That's right.
Yep. No, well put. And I think it's, yeah, it's something we need to talk about. We need to reclaim that verbiage, that language of happiness, largely because we've jettisoned it, right? And we've maybe made the false dichotomy between joy and happiness, and it's a whole conversation. But we need to be willing to say, yeah, and thanks for bringing up verse 11 of 16 there, right? The pleasures forevermore, right? That's not somehow carnal or something, right? It's pleasure in its full biblical sense. So yeah, I think it just, the more we are sort of steeped in this kind of language from Scripture, I think the better, so that we actually have an insulation against all of the things that give us competing visions. And that's where also the language of sight is helpful, because it sort of is where your eyes gazing, where are you looking towards, right? And there's all sort of counterfeit things that will be put there. So Psalm 17:15, wake satisfied with your likeness. Being with him in his presence is a good thing. Now, one other verse to turn to, Job 19. Who would have thought that Job would have something helpful here? Let's see, Job 19, about 25 through 27. And so Job is saying this, "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." So my skin has been destroyed. Any of your translations have some really vivid words there? It was like skin worms and stuff. Does anybody have skin worms? That was in previous language, Job 19. But anyways, there's this idea of his skin being destroyed. So there his body being sort of done away with. "And yet in my flesh I shall see God." It's this really wonderful, and Job is one of the earliest parts of Scripture, right? And this really beautiful picture of a confession of some sort of resurrection, right? Even as he's wasting away, he will see God and behold him. It's another picture of someone very early in the church, and maybe this is a good segue to say, why does all this matter? Because there's Job, right? Everything that's happening to Job, I've gone all the details, you know that maybe the general outline of the story, he's losing stuff, things aren't going his way, his friends are deserting, all of the things that happen in that book. And what does he sort of anchor onto his hope? In my flesh I shall see God. And so he sees that as his end and something that is sufficient for the difficulty that he's going through. And so maybe ask this question, why does any of this matter, right? It could be easy, and when you start reading all the philosophy around this, sometimes you're like, man, why does this matter? Why have we thought about this for so long? But I think it comes down to a variety of things, and I've got a list here, but I wanted to ask you guys, why do you think this matters? To talk about seeing God, why do you think for somebody like Job, as he's sitting there, things, life falling around, apart around him, even somebody read 1 John 3, that context there is the church is not doing well, there's apostasy, things are falling apart, and where does John come and bring hope? He says, well, you'll see God. So why is this something that can anchor our hope? We can anchor our hope to. Any thoughts?
I find great comfort in the fact that God knows everything that's going on.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing is a surprise to him.
Yeah.
The war in Ukraine,
yep.
He already knows the outcome. The war in Israel, he already knows the outcome. God is, he's for sure.
Mm-hmm.
And he is going to rescue his people. And when I get surrounded by whatever it is that's bothering me, and I'm like, oh my gosh, what's happening, blah, blah, blah. Knowing that God is sovereign, and knowing that one day all this is going to be made right, it gives me a firm foundation on which to stand.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, and interesting that you tied in there is his seeing all things, right? And oftentimes when we talk about seeing God, we focus on what we see, but the real, maybe the most remarkable thing about the whole thing is that he's gazing at us. And delighting in us, and loving us, and knowing us, and all
singing
those
over us.
Yeah, singing over us. Mm-hmm. Zephaniah 3.
Zephaniah.
Well, and our ultimate citizenship is in heaven.
Right.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. So we're not citizens of this world. We're just passing through.
Mm-hmm.
But it's just keeping that in mind.
Yeah.
That's for eternity.
Yeah.
That perfect. Just, I think it's just hard for us to really even comprehend. Because everything that we see and experience is tainted from the fall.
Yeah,
yeah,
for sure. Yeah, so it's almost, it's directional. We see it,
yeah.
We know it's there, but we can't quite get our minds about it.
And
yeah.
God knows, he knows, right? He's created us, so he knows, hey, keep the end of, you
mm-hmm.
know. And it's not really the end, it's the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, just to tag on to what Mary Jane says, it helped me to remind myself that verse that says God's ways are higher than my
mm-hmm.
ways, his thoughts are
yep.
much higher than my thoughts. And I have to kind of get myself there to remember
mm-hmm.
that, you know, that God is sovereign. He knows the big picture.
Yeah.
I just can see what's right
mm-hmm.
in front of me
yeah.
at that moment. I don't see into the future.
Yeah.
But he knows because he's directing it all.
Yeah, I think what you did, something really helpful there is it's not just sort of saying our hope's out there, it's going to be good someday, but using his sight, his future knowledge, his sovereignty, all those things to matter now, right? That changes how we live now, right? We can live with satisfaction where you are now because all of that is true, right? It's not just a future hope, it's something that matters for today, tomorrow, that sort of thing. Mike?
I think we want to know that there's purpose in it all.
Yeah.
You know, and that when you have that purpose, that changes the way you live.
Yeah.
Because I'm looking at something different.
Yeah, and that's absolutely true. And I think it, arguably, you could say, your whole discipleship is sort of pursuing the sight of God, right? And that's looking, and that includes looking at Jesus, his character. What did he do? Right, following that, discipleship follows the way of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And all of these things sort of come together. But you're absolutely right; it gives us that goal, that objective, that directionality for sure. Anything else?
That's all part of the answer to question one.
Yeah. Yeah. You could argue
which
that the next weeks we're just fleshing out
yeah.
sort of catechism one, right?
Yeah.
But we desperately need to find the joy in our lives.
We have to know
yeah.
that there's something good going to come out of
yeah.
all this mess that's
yeah.
happening in the world.
Yeah. Yeah. Sean?
Yeah, so within this conversation, and I'm maybe saying this wrong,
yeah.
but the Beatitude.
Yeah.
Blessed are the pure in heart,
mm-hmm.
for they will see God.
Yeah. Yeah.
What's the context of
That's perfect, and because that's next week. So next week, no, that's absolutely right, because next week I want to ask the question. So here's the sight of God. Here is God in his holiness, and how can we actually see that, right? And so you're absolutely right, because he says the pure in heart, right? So what does that mean? And we'd also go to Hebrews 12, right? We'll look at these texts next week, where it says, without what? Without holiness, no one can see God. And so we have various points like that in Scripture. I'm blanking on another one, but that have this reality. Or even 1 John 3. So verses 1 and 2 are all about, we'll see God, he appears, we'll be like him, all this wonderful stuff. And then the implication of that, it says in verse 3, purify yourselves as he is pure, right? And so that connects back to the beatitude there. And so the short answer, and we'll flesh this out next week, is sort of to say the sight of God, we need to be holy to be in God's presence, right? How does that happen? Somebody's already said it. Well, we need Jesus's is holiness, right? And so there's the imputed righteousness. We become holy so we can be in his presence. And yet, as John 1:3-3 reminds us, we purify ourselves, we pursue sanctification, we grow in holiness, and that's sort of where we get into the pursuit of the sight of God in this life as we pursue him and are sanctified. So that'll all come together, and you'll be like, oh, it's just the gospel. And yeah, it is. But as we do that, I just hope every time we look at the gospel, like turn the diamond, right, and look at it from another facet, we see more of its beauty, right? And so, but that, you're absolutely right, Shauna, that's a beautiful promise of that beatitude, that blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, right? And arguably, in the Beatitudes, and we're getting ahead of ourselves, but arguably in the Beatitudes, there's a sense of that's not just all future, but as we live now and are pure in heart now and pursue him, we see glimpses of him. Now, I'm not talking about sort of visions of him. I'm talking about seeing his hand, seeing the world from his perspective. Those are all ways that we see God. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful passage, because what I like about that one is it calls us to sort of do something, but in a very this simple, meticulous sort of day after day sort of way. We've got about 8 minutes. Questions, thoughts? We have lots of material, so we can keep going. let's see. Oh, we're talking about what is this all good for? Why bother with this? We'll save the pastoral epistles and some of his appearing for next week, because that'll intersect well with the gospel. And you guys have highlighted a lot of these. I just want to highlight maybe a few more that talk about what is this all good for. I think the beatific vision, the sight of God, having that as our telos, our objective in life, helps us with temptations to worldliness, right? I think it's a little old-fashioned to talk about being worldly, but it's biblical language, right? And we're not to be worldly. That means not to have our vision sort of constrained by the things of the world, not to be focused on that. And so with having this as this goal, seeing God, being in his presence as something that satisfies us, that should remind us that nothing else satisfies us, right? As our minds are trained on him, as our hearts are turned to him, it reminds us that none of the things that we often sort of make ultimate will satisfy us. And that's massively helpful, right? Because all of us are worldly believers to a degree. Yeah, Emily.
Something that's been going through my mind all this time is the Bible talks about he will give you the desires of your heart.
Yeah.
What do we really want?
Yeah.
And the Beatitudes, I think, answered as well. I was sitting on that, and mm-hmm. I just said something. What do we want? We want to be loved.
Yeah.
We want to be comforted. We want to have people be loved. We want to have mercy.
Mm-hmm.
We want to, sometimes we, you know, we want power. Well,
yeah.
The truth is we have the kingdom of heaven when we are poor in spirit. So, you know, all of these things that we really groan for and really want, they are found in God to the nth degree.
Yeah.
And yet, I go and want and
yeah.
pursue other stuff.
Yeah.
I mean, why would I do that? I do.
Yeah.
So why would I?
Exactly.
It's dumb.
It is dumb. And I think what's helpful about all this language is it gives us an understanding of why that happens, but it also gives us the alternative, right? It just focuses our eyes and our hearts on that, and we'll come back to that again and again, because I think that's one of the most sort of everyday implications of this, is to say, this is what I've created for. Not just this is going to be cool someday, but that's actually what God made me for, right? But the desires of my heart are to be with my Creator. Now, my desires are all warped and out of line, right? That's why Augustine talks about sin as disordered desire, right? So when we say our desires of our heart, we're like, well, you know, I know I'm supposed to put God, spouse, family, like that's my supposed to be my order of the desires of my heart. But often that's all over the place, right? It's nothing like that because our orders, our desires are warped. And part of what Scripture does through giving us this vision is, and the work of the Spirit is to begin to reorder our desires. So it's helpful for all of us. I think it's also a motivation for us, for all believers, to purify ourselves. We talked about that a little bit. But when we see this, our desire is to know that when He appears, we'll be like Him. That should say, I want to be like Him now. I know I see through a glass dimly. I know, or as a mirror, as 1 Corinthians 13 says. But I long for more of that, and I desire that. And so I seek to purify myself. And so it is a means of saying no to sin. We could keep going. We've talked a little bit about the dying saint. When you come to death, this is something that is profoundly, profoundly hopeful. And I don't think, you know, if you've been with somebody in your death, they're not always saying, I'm going to see God's face or something like that. But there's often a profound, I remember this with my grandfather. Near the end of his life, he was just really kind of excited. He was 94 when he passed away. And he was getting excited. He was ready for faith to be sight, and he used some of that language. And he was never very articulate about his faith at all. But in the last probably 6 months of his life, he began to see that everything that we talked about here in this class was not some sort of distant reality, but it was near to him, right? Immediately as he died, his soul encounters the fullness of this. And so for the dying saint, and for grieving saints too, to know that our loved ones who are in Christ receive that vision. Let me read this. So this is from a guy named Hans Boersma, and he's sort of summing up the fullness of the beatific vision, all the things that are wonderful in it. And he says, each of these theologians, he's looked at a bunch of them at this point, was convinced that the beatific vision is the telos of human existence. He's talking about Puritans, he's talking about Calvin. And then he says this, the reason is simple. To let go of the beatific vision would be to let go of the centrality of God Himself. The beatific vision is what keeps theology theological. Which is just a way as to say it keeps us focused on God. It's funny to say we should be focused on God, right? But we need to be focused on God. And it's so easy when the cares of our life and all those things sort of press in to forget about God. And again, we're not talking about some mystical, like, gotta have this time to find God and have an experience with Him. It's really talking about realizing that every part of our lives, our beings, is to enjoy God and glorify Him. And it all is sort of realized in the fact that pursuing Him, delighting in Him, truly satisfies our hearts. So next week we'll look at some parts of the pastoral epistles that talk about Christ appearing and what that means. And we'll talk about how do we actually see God? How does that happen? How can we be made holy to see God? And before you begin to say, well, it's just the gospel, I know the answer, I think as we look at it through this lens, we'll see some new or deeper parts of the gospel that maybe we've missed before. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for guiding us. Lord, as we look forward to seeing you one day, in whatever form you have predestined that will be, Lord, would you allow that glorious hope to penetrate even now into our lives, that we would begin to pursue you. Even as our sight now is dimly in a mirror, we would catch glimpses of your work in our lives through Scripture. But Lord, we would rejoice to know that someday we will be fully satisfied in your presence where there is glorious joy and pleasure forevermore. Pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.